A Bible, if you're using the one in front of you there, it's on page 811, 811, Matthew chapter 6. It's a familiar passage to most of us this morning, and we will read now from the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Jesus speaking taught his disciples this. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we have just heard these words that you spoke to your disciples thousands of years ago. And how we honor you and bless you for this, your word to us even today. And so we pray now as we turn to this portion of Scripture that Holy Spirit will come to us, that he will fill every heart in this room to open our eyes to see what you would have us see, to open our ears to hear what you would have us hear, to soften our hearts and enliven us so that we may love and serve you more faithfully because of this, your precious word. And as you do that, we will give you the praise and the honor for it all. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Let me just say, as you're seating, that it's a great privilege to be with you. I've been here to your church a long, long time ago, so long ago, nobody can remember what the date was. Okay, so it was a long time ago. But it's a pleasure to be with you again this weekend. We had a good time last night together. You have very gracious hosts in your church that are taking care of me moment by moment through the weekend. And it's good to come to the West Coast from the East Coast. I come from Orlando, Florida. I bring you greetings from the free state of Florida, and but it's delightful to be here, and I did make it in, and I will probably make it out tomorrow as well. So I bless you and honor you for the privilege of being able to bring God's word to you this morning. If you did not know, this weekend, this church is emphasizing what we often call the mission of the church. Now, if you didn't know that and you came this morning, okay, I'm glad you're here. But if you knew that that was the emphasis of this morning and you still came, way to go. Because you know what's going to be said before you even walk through the door. This preacher, whoever he may be, is going to tell you that Jesus put every one of his followers on a mission. And you can describe that mission in many different ways, but let me just say it quickly this way. Jesus calls every follower of his to do all they can to make sure that everyone in the world hears about him. It's a big mission. And if you knew that that was what was coming to you, you also knew that the punchline, as it were, is everybody needs to get involved. Every follower of Christ needs to be involved in this thing called the mission. By doing things like praying for missionaries, doing things like considering going to the mission field yourself, either in short little trips or maybe for the rest of your life. And also, yes, I know times are hard these days, but yes, digging deep and supporting financially the missions of the church and the missionaries of the church. So you know already what's going to be said, so I guess we can just close the book and go home. Everybody's out early this morning. Welcome to the weekend where you're concentrating on the mission of the church. A question that often comes up, of course, if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you don't follow him, is why are Christians always talking about this missionary thing or this mission? Why are they always involved in trying to tell other people about Jesus? And let me just tell you why, if I may, at this moment. It's because we do follow Jesus, and one of his top priorities was that his followers let other people know about him, that they not remain silent, that they not keep it to themselves, but that they do everything they can to make sure that the whole world hears about him. It was, in fact, his top priority as he was teaching his disciples in the very passage we just read. Now, we often call this passage the Lord's Prayer in this church. Other Christian traditions call it simply Our Father because it begins Our Father. And that's fine, perfectly fine. It's not in the Bible what you should call it, so we're not worried about what we call it. But this thing called the Lord's Prayer or Our Father is something that's very precious to Christians because it teaches us how Jesus wants us to pray. But let me start then by asking this question. When do people pray? When does almost every person in the world, no matter where they are on the spiritual spectrum, maybe you're an absolute fanatic about Jesus, or maybe you just don't care at all about Jesus, when do people, anywhere on that spectrum, when do they pray? Because most of them do at one time or another. They cry out. They cry out for help when something important is happening in their lives and it's not going well. I mean, you may be the kind of Christian who goes through a whole day and never utters one single prayer the whole day. You finally get to bed, you put your head on the pillow, and you say, oh, I forgot to pray today. Lord, please bless my children. Please bless. You're gone. It's a great sleeping pill, this thing called prayer. Try it. If you have a hard time sleeping at night, just try praying the whole time. You'll go to sleep pretty quickly. But that's true also of unbelievers, that when they get in a mess, I mean serious messes, even an atheist will sometimes cry out, help me. God, if you're there, help me. So we sort of know that there's something inside of us that says to us that when something big is happening in life and it's not going well, you have to appeal to the God who made everything. You cry out to him. It's sort of embedded in every single person, no matter where you are in your spiritual life. And so maybe it would be good for us to remember then that when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he's not just telling them what to say when you pray. He's also telling them what should be important in their lives. The kinds of things that should hold the top rank of purposes and goals and desires in life. This really is a registry of the big things. The vision that Jesus had for his disciples and that he has for you. What he wants you to have in your life. And the priorities that are among all those things. It's sort of an amazing thing when you think about it. Because Jesus knew what people prayed about too. And so he touched on some of the most important things that all of us need to remember. So we're not going to look at this as a model for how to pray as much as we're going to ask the question, in light of what Jesus says here, what should be important to us? And even if you don't love Jesus, let me just say it would be a good thing to figure out, at least to figure out what he thought was at the top of the list. And I would dare to say that most of us, if you think about this thing, the Lord's Prayer, that we can find somewhere in there the things that are really significant in our lives. We can find them there. But very often, so let's be honest for just a moment anyway. Later on, we can fool ourselves. But let's just be honest for a moment. Most of us will find the top priorities in our lives in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. The things you think about all the time. The things you even worry about from time to time, the things that preoccupy you, they're there, but they're in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. And you know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Help me out, Lord. I need money. Top priority for most of us, very high on the list anyway. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or forgive our trespasses. Well, Lord, I've done it again. I mean, anybody in here can possibly say that you haven't stumbled, you haven't fallen. Well, you realize you do, and you've got all these things that keep coming up in your life. Can you forgive me again? And then the last one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The world is full of seduction that's pulling us away from the good things of life, the honorable things of life. And it's so powerful, so alluring, that we sometimes feel helpless to resist, don't we? So yes, we can find our day-to-day priorities in this thing called the Lord's Prayer. But remember, this is the bottom half. And the reason it's a bottom half is because other things are even more important than they are. The top half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part that we usually mumble our way through so we can get down to something that means something to us. Give us this day our daily bread. This is how it goes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you can see right away that there's a big difference between the top half and the bottom half. The bottom half is give us, forgive us, lead us not into temptation. It's all about you and me, the bottom half. And what's the top half it about? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be a clue right away that Jesus is setting the stage for the second half in the first half. So let's take a look at it and compare the kinds of priorities you and I have in our lives with what Jesus was teaching his disciples about their lives. And we can start off this way, simply by looking and seeing, trying to understand a little bit what Jesus meant when he addressed God as he did. What did he call God? Our Father. Those are precious words to followers of Jesus. Because it means, in a nutshell, God knows you. Out of all this vast universe that we cannot even measure, he knows you by name. And he cares for you like a loving father would care for you. You're important to him. You're important to him. And in fact, the world around us, even people that don't even claim to be Christians, they'll say things. I even hear politicians say this all the time. God is the father of everybody on the earth, and we are all his little children running around on the earth. Oh, isn't that nice? We need to start thinking about the world that way. God is the father up in heaven, and we're his little children running around in the earth. And that's not far from the kinds of things you see in movies, the kinds of things you see in television shows, and children's books especially. And the picture goes something like this, because as soon as we hear our Father, an image pops into our heads. You might try to push it out, but it keeps on reappearing. And it's a picture of God that looks a little bit like this. God is sitting up in heaven, and he's sitting on his huge rocking chair. He's got a long white beard. He's like your sweetest old granddaddy that you can possibly imagine. And he's sitting up there in heaven, looking down on the earth and wringing his hands like this, saying to himself, oh, I wish my little children on the earth would just pay more attention to me, because if they would, I'd make them happy. And because after all, I'm God and I exist to make my children on the earth happy. If you were to walk around the streets of Southern California and ask people, what do you think it means that God is our Father? That's what they'd be thinking about. God is a sweet granddaddy who wishes that all the people of the earth would just pay a little more attention to him so that he could make them happy. Now, I know what a sweet granddaddy is. I'm the sweetest of them all. I mean, there's nothing more important to a grandfather than that his grandchildren love him. And so you wonder why the granddaddies that never paid attention to their own children are suddenly in love with their grandchildren. Have you noticed that, ladies? It's biology, by the way. We can talk about that in private. But biology has a lot to do with it. But there's something about those sweet little grandchildren who are little angels in our eyes, and they treat us like we're gods in their eyes. And you want that. You need that. And so when you go to the toy store, when my grandchildren would come and we go to the toy store and they say, what do you like to have, kids? Well, then they say, I'd like one of those. Well, let's get two, because that would be more fun. Okay? Well, can we have that one over there? Yeah, but this one's bigger, so let's get the bigger one, because that's going to be more fun. And everything about being a grandfather, especially in the early days, is getting your grandchildren to love you. That's what sweet granddaddies do. Well, I have some good news for you. That's not what Jesus meant when he said to pray our Father. He did not imagine God as a sweet granddaddy up in heaven. And we get the first hint of this is because he doesn't just say our Father, he says our Father in heaven. And those go together for Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves this question. When you look at the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you look in it, what is heaven like? A lot of us wonder what it's like. Well, if you look in the Bible, there's a consistent theme from one cover of the Bible to the other in various passages, Old and New Testaments, that describe to us what heaven is like. And fundamentally, heaven is the throne room of God. It's not where God sits on a rocking chair. It's where he sits on a throne. And blinding light radiates from him. A river of fire pours out from beneath his feet. And there are tens of thousands of creatures that are praising him and honoring and worshiping him. And there are these creatures that are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. Holy, 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 hallowed be your name." You see, that's what Jesus is thinking about. The Bible's picture of what heaven is. It might surprise you to know this, but in Israel, in the days of Jesus, and in other nations around Israel, it was very common to speak of a human king as your father. And so now we know a little bit about what Jesus was talking about, because when the Bible speaks of God the Father, it's speaking of him as the king also. Our Father in the royal throne room of heaven, may your name be kept holy. Jesus is expressing something here that is so central to the teachings of the Bible, it could hardly be overemphasized. The number one way that the Bible reveals God to us is that God is our King. Now, if you're an American, or if you've come under the influence of America, you know something automatically. It's a real problem to speak of God as king because we don't have a clue what it means to live under a king. We have nothing in our human experience that tells us what that might be like to live under someone who holds your life and your death in his hands. The one who's powerful, far more powerful than you. Now, let me just illustrate this by telling you about my home state. I come from Virginia. And I hate to say this in California, but we have the best state flag in the union. And maybe you've seen it before. So let me describe it to you. You can Google it right now if you'd like, if you don't believe what I'm about to tell you, okay? It won't bother me. It's a lovely flag. It's got a nice, solid blue satin background. Ooh. And in the middle of it is a circle. And most people know that much about the Virginia state flag. But most people don't know what's inside the circle. It expresses just how foreign the idea of having a king over us is to Americans, you and me. Inside the circle is a picture. And in this picture is a man who's lying on his back, dead on the ground. And next to him is a crown that's fallen off of his head onto the ground. You see, he's a dead king. You got it? And standing over this dead king is a woman who has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. So get the picture here. A woman with a spear, her foot on the chest of a dead king. That's the Virginia state flag. And written around that circle or inside the circle, depending on what version you have of that flag, it says these words in Latin, "Sic semper tyrannis." Thus always to tyrants. Have you got the message? We will not have a king in the state of Virginia. And if somebody tries to become our king, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them, and they take care of it. But that's not the message. Someone my mama told me. We will have no king rule over us. It's that simple, isn't it? And why? Why don't we want a human king ruling over us? Well, it's because they're terribly inconvenient to have around. Let me tell you about these creatures in the past, especially, who called themselves kings and queens, royalty. They believe weird things like their agenda is more important than yours, that their lives are more important than yours, that their glory is more important than yours, that you ought to be happy to serve their purposes and their goals and their dreams. You ought to be happy to die in service to their goals and their dreams. When you have people around you like that, they're terribly inconvenient. They mess around with your life. And I think that tells us something very important to us about what Jesus is saying here. So listen to it this way. If your Christian faith has become convenient to you, by that I mean you're never challenged to change the way you live, you're never challenged to do something extraordinary or sacrificial, if you just feel as if your Christian faith just fits like a hand in glove, it's just me, I'm just going my merry way, then maybe, just maybe, you're yet to understand what it means to say that God is your King. Don't you know that he made all things? Don't you know that every heartbeat you have, he's giving it to you? Don't you know that every breath you take is a gift from him? Don't you know you belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel? And for those of you who are in Christ, don't you know he gave his only son to die for you? His agenda is more important than yours and mine. His glory is more important than yours and mine. His ways are more important than our ways. And true religion begins there. Admitting to ourselves, honoring him by declaring him the royal father who is enthroned in heaven, and that he should be honored above all. Hallowed be your name, not mine, yours. It's no wonder Jesus started that way in this prayer, because it's one of the hardest things that people have to come to grips with. Maybe some of you have had a serious or dramatic conversion in your life at some point in the past, and it was part of that conversion to Christianity was that you realized, hey, I'm not in charge of my life. There's somebody else that's in charge of my life, and I better get right with him. And friends, we better get right with him. That's the way it goes. You're not in charge of the universe. But maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while now, and that vision of God has faded from your life because of the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, the things you need day by day, the activities you're involved with, the frustrations that you feel. And you forget, God is your King. It's a wonderful gift to remember that Christian life is not a convenient life, because our royal Father rules from his throne in heaven. Okay, so that's how Jesus starts this prayer, and in many respects, it undergirds everything we think about when it comes to the mission of the church. But Jesus goes on and expresses that a little more plainly and a little more expressly by telling us not just who God is, and reminding us that he is our King, not our sweet granddaddy, by going to what God wants us to be involved in. And this is how it goes. Our royal Father enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it is. That's what his plan is. That's what the Father's holy purpose is. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Great. So here we are as people serving a king, a divine king who rules over all, and wondering, well, what would he do with, what would he have me do with my life? The answer is there. Seeking something, praying for something, longing for something to happen. And what is it? That his kingdom would come. Now, I grew up in a family and in a part of this country where people used to say, when the kingdom comes, a lot. It was just one of those sort of throwaway phrases that Christians would use. When the kingdom comes. And I can remember one time, about 6 or 7 years old, I guess, being at Thanksgiving with my grandparents, with all the 18 cousins. Remember the days when you used to do that? Okay, so we're all gathered together. We had this fantastic meal that my grandmother made. And as soon as we can, of course, we're done. The kids are finished, and we go outside to play. And so we go out there, and we start playing around, and we get hungry again because that apple pie was really good. That pumpkin pie was really, really good. So we came back into the kitchen, and we all stood crowded into the little kitchen. My grandmother was at the sink washing the dishes. No dishwashers back in ancient history like this, okay? Washing the dishes by hand. And we came in and said, Mama, Mama, can we have some more pie? And she just patiently took the wash rag, the wash towel, folded it up, put it on the side of the sink, and turned around and looked at us, and she said, sure, you can have more pie when the kingdom comes. Oh, I remember it so well. When the kingdom comes, you can have more pie. So I learned around 6 or 7 years old that when the kingdom comes means something like no, never, good luck with that one. If you wait around long enough, maybe somewhere off in eternity, you might get some pie again. And that was the end of the conversation. We all went out and played again. That's what we did. When the kingdom comes. It used to be a phrase that Christians would throw around a lot. I don't hear it so much anymore. But it's an important one, according to Jesus. So Jesus, you said that what the Father, the royal Father in heaven wants is for his kingdom to come. Well, what does that mean? What's that mean, Jesus? Give me something to hang my hat on. And so he tells us right away, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. I can get that. What kind of king would God be if his will was never done? What kind of kingdom would he have if people didn't do his will? Not a very big one, not a very good one, not a very powerful or wondrous one. So I can get that, Jesus. I understand that part of it. But there's a huge challenge here for all of us. Because the next question that comes to my mind is this, not what does that mean? May your kingdom come. Well, may your will be done. Okay, I got it. But where do you want that to happen, Jesus? Where do you want that to happen? Now be careful, because we're about to turn our religion on its head. Because this is what Jesus says. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth. My goodness. I thought Christianity was all about getting to heaven. Didn't somebody tell you that? Didn't somebody tell you that really your great dreams and your hopes in Christ are up there, somewhere out there? Don't know exactly where, but somewhere out there. And the kingdom of God surely must be up there in the clouds somewhere. And that your whole orientation toward life should be, I got to get there. Jesus turns it upside down. And he says this, our desire should be for the kingdom of God to come to the earth like it's already being done in heaven. In the throne room of God, God's will is always done. I mean, can you imagine being before the blinding radiance of the glory of God? And he speaks. You wouldn't think of doing anything but what he says to do when you're in that condition. Even the devil does when he's before the glorious light of God. But just like Satan, as soon as you leave there, you do what you want to do. Well, Jesus' vision, Jesus' dream, vision's hope for you and me is that one day, what's true already in that throne room, that all the creatures there submit themselves to him, they worship him, they honor him, they do his will, that what's true up there already will become true down here. You see, that's the heart of the mission. That what is already true in the throne room will be true here on the earth. Now, I'm so glad that God in his mercy allows people to hear the good news of Christ, that if you believe in him, you will be saved. And he even has, when Christians fail to bring out the whole picture, I mean, who can? It's a long story to bring out the whole picture to someone. And they summarize it in this way or that way. And sometimes those summaries are probably not the best summaries in the universe that you could come up with. But that he, in his mercy, will still save a person's soul from eternal judgment. It's a wonderful thing to know that's true. It's a wonderful gift. Because who in this room could possibly claim, I understand the gospel perfectly? But let me tell you what a lot of people hear when they hear Christians talking about Jesus saving people. This is sort of the picture. And maybe it's your picture. I don't know. That if you will come to Jesus and put your faith in him, trust him. Trust him as the one who died for sin. Trust him as the one who now reigns over all and will fulfill God's purposes. If you do that, then when you die, what's going to happen is this. It's going to be great. Your spirit will leave your body and you'll go to heaven. Now, so far, all that's correct. That's true. And let me tell you, for your spirit to go to heaven is a lot better than your spirit to go to the other side. Can I put it that way? So that is a good thing. And that is what it means to be saved by Jesus. But now keep the picture in mind, because this is the one we often live with. Once you get to the gates of heaven, St. Peter will be there, and he'll look at you, and he'll say, well, come on in, because you have the blood of Jesus on you, and your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Come on in, it's yours. But as soon as you step through that gate, he says, wait a minute, I've got something to give you. And he goes over to a big closet, and he pulls out a golden harp, and he hands it to you. He says, now, this is the glory of being in heaven. Go over there and sit in that choir and play that harp forever and forever and forever and forever. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like the other side rather than heaven. I mean, I could do it for 10,000 years. You know how the hymn Amazing Grace says 10,000 years, bright shining? You know, that sort of thing. I could do it. I could do it a long time, because it will be amazing finally to see the face of Jesus. It'll be phenomenal. But forever is a lot longer than that. Now, what I like about all this is that Jesus' good news was not about simply making it to heaven and being up there with him for a period of time. And it certainly wasn't to be up there with him forever, because Jesus has the itch too. And the itch is to come back here. Jesus is in heaven with the Father, at the right hand of God the Father. And he is just waiting eagerly for the day when the Father says, go back. Go back where? Here. Because this is what Jesus is going to do when he comes back one day. He is going to make all of creation new. And then it will all belong to him. It'll be just like he wants it to be. But in his mercy, he will turn around and he will look at every one of us that follows him, and he will say, it belongs to me. but now it also belongs to you. Come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundations of the world, and reign with me in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be forever. And it will be phenomenal, a glorious place to be. And we will be so glad to be there in that kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Do you hear me? I mean, think about it this way. The world today is in a mess. Have you watched the news recently? It's in a terrible mess. The brink of war, the brink of all kinds of disasters and all kinds of troubles and trials. Our personal lives are so messed up, we wonder, how in the world did things get this bad? It's not a happy place down here on this planet. But even in that kind of place that's turned against the Lord and seeks its own way, and thus the corruption and violence that fills the world today, even in that world, you and I both know that we have moments when we can see in this dark world we live in how wonderful it is to be the image of God living in this creation. We can see it. You know what it's like. It's that morning sunrise. You see it. It's so beautiful, it takes your breath away. And you say, it's good to be alive. You know, it's that first child that you have. What could be greater than that? The euphoria and the blessing. Oh, it's so good to be alive in this world. It's that concert you hear that just lifts you out of the seat. And you say, I just can't believe I had the privilege of hearing something like this. Even in this dark world full of violence and horror at every single turn, we can see how wondrous it is to live in God's creation as his image. We can see it. We can experience it in this moment and in that moment. Now, imagine this world made new. No more sin. No more violence. No more disease. No more poverty. No more disappointment. No more shame for anything you have ever done. Imagine that world made bright and shining by the glory of God himself, and being welcomed into that world. That is why Jesus came to this earth. That is why he died. That is why he resurrected. And that is why he's coming back with you to a world that has been made new. That is our dream. That is our hope. That is our destiny in Christ. Don't ever exchange that for golden harps. Reach out for that new creation. Know that all your pain and all your suffering will one day disappear, and you will have the glory of being a part of the new world that Jesus will bring, where God's will is done on this earth as it has always been in that heavenly throne room. What a day that will be. Ain't that good news? I'm tired of Christians making the gospel something that's easy to believe. I had done that practically my whole life, and about 20 years ago, I decided I'm just not going to do that anymore. Let's see how it goes. I want to make the gospel in its brightest and fullest picture I can possibly give. And I want to tell people things that would be hard for them to believe. You know, it's not so hard to believe. Jesus could be your therapist and make your life a little bit better. And when you die, maybe you'll float off to heaven. I mean, lots of people sort of believe that's true. You can find that even in cartoons. So that's not a hard thing for people to believe in. But when you start talking about a new world that Jesus is going to bring, now that's different. That's different. And not only is it difficult for them to believe, but it is also glorious when they do. Because then all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their sense of why I live in this world has to do with what Jesus is going to bring. And so they can manage the disappointments now. They can manage the heartache now because they know something. They know that a better world is coming, and it will be theirs because of Jesus. You know, Hollywood has taught us that all of us, as we get older, should have a bucket list. Right? If you don't know what that is, it's sort of a metaphor for the things you want to do before you die. You know, I got to be sure to do these things before I die. And a lot of people have that kind of list. Maybe they won't call it a bucket list, but they sort of have it. And it's things like, I want to travel, I want to be able to spend more time on my own, or various things like that. We sort of say, this would be what world life should be, you know, retired. I'll put it on retirement. When I retire, I'm going to be able to keep the same standard of living I had before, and I'm going to be able to travel and just have fun. It's going to be fun every day. I mean, pickleball every day. It's going to be fantastic. Okay? That's a bucket list. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing wrong with you having things you'd like to do, okay? It's okay. But often, serving the King of Kings means giving up those things for the sake of his kingdom. Skipping over them in this world because you know you're going to have them in the world to come. So if, for the sake of the kingdom of God, you don't get that next bigger house, it's okay. Just wait until you see the mansions of glory you will have in the world to come. If for the sake of the kingdom of God, you never go to Paris, you really don't want to go to Paris. It's ugly, dirty, filthy, crime-ridden, just a nightmare, okay? So skip the Paris thing, but if you really want to go, don't expect too much. But if you give up going to Paris and use the money you would spend for the sake of the kingdom of God in good conscience, not everybody has to do that, but if it's a good choice for you in the face of Jesus, before the face of Jesus, just wait until you see Paris in the new world. It will be bright and shining like the sun. If for the sake of the kingdom of God, you give up that illegitimate relationship you have, just wait until you see the kind of fellowship and the kind of friendships and the kind of fulfillment you have in the world to come with all who have served the King of Kings. Anything you give up in this world fades by comparison to what is coming in the world to come. What a glorious gift Jesus has given to us. That at the top of our list should not just be that God is the King, but that we should be desiring for his kingdom to come to this earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is what the mission is about. The reason we want to let people know about Jesus is because we want to see his kingdom spread. We want to see it move forward step by step. By his power, by his ordination, we want to go step by step, bringing as much as we can of the kingdom of God to fruition in this world, here and now, offering it to everyone freely, as Jesus himself did. Come to me, and I will give you a kingdom that's been prepared for you. You won't miss a thing. It will be fantastic, and you'll never regret anything that you gave up in this world because of what you will receive in the world to come. That's why your elders here, that's why your pastors here have called you to ask this question of yourself: where do I fit in the mission? What do I need to do to be an active part of the mission of this church? What do I need to be? What do I need to feel about this? What do I need to do about this so that I can see Jesus' will spread throughout this planet? It's because they understand that every sacrifice, every self-denial, in the name of Jesus, the reward will be so great that you'll never regret it. So I'm so glad Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And I'm so glad that he understood that what we needed from him was, Jesus, give us the top list. Give us what we should talk about. And now we understand why we need daily bread. It's for the kingdom of God. And now we understand why we need forgiveness of our sins. It's for the kingdom of God. And now we understand why we need to be delivered from temptation. It's for the sake of serving the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. How we bless you, Jesus. How we honor you. What a gift you've given to us in these words that are so familiar. Please, Holy Spirit, write these words in our hearts. Write them in our hearts that we may never forget them. May we live for you. May we live for our Holy Father in heaven, our great King. May we live for you, Lord Jesus, the one who will bring his kingdom to this earth. And may we, your people, proclaim it to the world with boldness and belief in what you will bring one day. Amen.